don't you? I want to find out what brand he uses, because some that I use don't seem to be quite that effective. And thank you, brother, for this congregational singing tonight. You took me back in time tonight, and appreciated so much these songs. I must have been 12 years old the last time I heard When I See the Blood. And we just don't sing that anymore in our churches. But you here at Laurel Creek are singing it, and I'm thankful. And that's what God says to us today. And when he sees us covered with the blood of Christ, he says, we have his assurance, I'll pass over you. I won't visit you in judgment. Isn't that a good thing to know? Please find Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as you know, is an Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. I want to read the first 13 verses of this 38th chapter of Jeremiah. And the sermon tonight has the title, Meanness, Mud, and Old Rags. Meanness, Mud, and Old Rags. And I'm sure some of you, when you hear that title, will say, well, you preachers enjoy being clever and showing everybody how clever you are. And so here we have a preacher who wants to demonstrate how clever he is, so he came up with this clever title. Well, you look for these three things as I read these verses, and you see if I'm dealing fairly with this passage of Scripture. Look for them in this order: meanness, mud, and old rags. Now, before I read, I want us to get our bearings. When we come to this 38th chapter of Jeremiah, we are in the year 586 BC. And the nation to which Jeremiah was prophesying was the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. I'm not going to go back over that business about how there was a unified nation, and then the two nations, the nation split into two, and all of that. I talked about that some yesterday afternoon. Jeremiah was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, and we're in the year, as I said, 586 BC. And Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, is in horrible trouble. Horrible trouble. Almost sounds like modern day America, doesn't it? If you don't think America is in trouble, you've been asleep. America is in trouble. Such trouble that many now are predicting that we will soon be engaged in civil war, the second American civil war. Many years ago, I would have said such a thing is impossible. I'm not saying that anymore. We may live to see it. But Judah was in terrible trouble, and the trouble was coming from the nation of Babylon. And Babylon had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and then suddenly had departed. And many in Jerusalem said, well, that's it. We won't see any more of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah said, Babylon is coming back. The Babylonians are coming back. And when they come back, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the only people who will survive are those who surrender to the Babylonians. That was not just Jeremiah's message, ladies and gentlemen. That was God's message. That was God's message. So now, do you have your bearings as we come to this 38th chapter of Jeremiah? And we're looking for meanness, mud, and old rags. And I'll begin reading, and again I'm reading from the New King James Version. Begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 13. Now, Shephatiah, and I'm so glad that we don't name our sons these names today. Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, And here's what Jeremiah had been saying. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans, that's another word for Babylonians, he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore, the princess said to the king, and by the way, Zechariah was the king at this particular time. Therefore, the princess said to King Zechariah, please let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. What a strange thing for a king to say. He's king over Judah, and he says, I cannot do anything. A powerless king. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And you have not only now the title of the sermon, Meanness, Mud, and Old Rags, but you also have the 3 points of the sermon. I want to talk first of all about meanness, and then mud, and old rags. And the meanness, ladies and gentlemen, will show us the reality of evil. And the mud will show us the reality of suffering. Suffering. God's people suffering. Some of you know about that, don't you? God's people suffering. And the old rags will show us the reality of mercy. The reality of mercy. The reality of grace. Well, I could spend a long time talking about each of those. And so I'm going to have to hurry along, and some of you are probably saying, please do. Let's talk about meanness, first of all. And here we have the reality of evil. And in verse 1, ladies and gentlemen, we are introduced to 4 of the most disgusting, vile, reprehensible, detestable human beings who ever strolled across the human stage. They're identified for us right there in verse 1. Shephatiah, the son of Mattan. Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. Jukal, the son of Shelemiah. And Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to the people. These are vile, reprehensible, wicked men. These men hated Jeremiah. And why did they hate Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was delivering a message that they didn't like. It kind of, again, reminds me of modern-day America. People like us who believe in God and who believe in the Bible are hated today because of the message. The message that we believe and the message that we seek to deliver to this society. And because these men hated Jeremiah with the utmost hatred, they decided to do away with him. And they went to King Zechariah, or King Zedekiah, and he was a lily-livered coward. And they came to him and they said, "This man, Jeremiah, is causing trouble. He's discouraging the people. And something needs to be done about him." And this weak, lily-livered coward, Zedekiah, said, "Well, he's in your hands. Even though I'm the king, I can't do anything. Do with him as you wish." You remember the first word in the title of the sermon, meanness? Now here it is. These men wanted to get rid of Jeremiah, but they didn't want his blood on their hands. And so they lowered him into this, some translations of the scripture use the word cistern. They lowered him down into this cistern. The New King James Version uses the word dungeon. And a cistern is, as you know, a place that holds water. It's a cylinder, a deep cylinder that holds water. This particular cistern, the water was all gone, but there was still mud in the bottom of it. And these men actually lowered Jeremiah down into that cistern. He sank down into the mud. And the whole idea was, he's going to die there. We don't have to kill him by using a sword or by shooting him with arrows or by using a knife on him. We'll just lower him in that cistern, and lack of food and lack of water and the coldness and the dampness of the cistern will do its work. And Jeremiah will soon be dead. I call that meanness, don't you? These are, some of you, whenever you heard me tag these four men with various words, these despicable, vile, disgusting, filthy human beings, some of you thought I was being harsh. What do you have to say now about four men who would lower a prophet of God into a cistern down into the mud to leave him there and let him die? And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we read these verses of Scripture, we are face to face and nose to nose with the reality of evil. And this has been a reality in this world ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God back there in the Garden of Eden, and they plunged not only themselves into evil, but they plunged the whole human race into evil. And some of you may be saying, "You mean to say that you believe what Adam and Eve did has some kind of an effect upon us?" I most certainly do. And some people will say, "Well, I don't think what Adam did has anything to do with me." Well, then, just quit sinning and quit dying. If you don't think Adam's sin had anything to do with you, just quit sinning And you can prove that Adam didn't have anything to do with it. But of course, it's too late. You've already been sinning, haven't you? And quit dying, because Adam's sin brought death upon the whole human race as a result of his sin. And evil has been the primary feature of the human race ever since Adam and Eve introduced it back there in the Garden of Eden. And some people would say, well, now, preacher. And I've often said, Brother Roy, when somebody begins like that, now, preacher, I always know I'm in trouble. Now, preacher, that what these men did, yes, that was evil. That was a horrible thing, but that was then, and this is now, and we don't do things like that anymore. Meanwhile, our cities are torn with crime. We have riots. We kill babies before they're born. And you mean to say that we don't have evil on a level as what these men demonstrated here? We do have evil. And only the Bible explains the existence of evil in the human race. There's no other explanation for it. And I rehearsed that for you just a little bit ago when I talked about Adam and Eve. The Bible tells you that. If you want to make an evolutionist squirm sometime, ask him to explain evil. If we're constantly moving forward, why do we still have evil? We can't govern ourselves out of it. We can't educate ourselves out of it. Many today would tell us that the solution to all of our problems, more government and more education and more of your money. Because it takes money to operate a government. It takes money to educate, doesn't it? But no matter how much we depend on government and how much we depend on education, we cannot get ourselves out of evil. It clings to us. It clings to us. Well, that's depressing, isn't it? That's the meanest part of this passage. These four men put Jeremiah in a cistern with nothing but mud in it and left him to die. And they demonstrated in doing so the reality of evil, and that reality is still with us today. Now that brings us to the second part of the sermon, which is the mud. Now Jeremiah's down there in the cistern. I can't think of too many things worse than this. Maybe it's because I suffer from claustrophobia. I haven't always suffered from claustrophobia, but I found out a few years ago that I had claustrophobia. I was in an airplane and flying to Orlando, Florida. And suddenly that thing just began to close in on me. And so this really strikes a nerve with me. Jeremiah's down here in this cistern. It's dark as pitch. It's cold. It's damp. And it is muddy. And so you can say, Jeremiah is, here's a man of God now, and he's face to face with the reality of suffering. Suffering. And there's one question that leaps out from this passage of Scripture when you see Jeremiah down there in the mud. There's one question that cries out to you from this passage of Scripture. Where is God? It may be that I'm talking to someone here who has suffered so severely that you cried out in the depth of your anguish, where's God? And another question that screams for an answer as we read about poor Jeremiah here Here he is in the cistern, and another question that screams out for an answer is, why would God allow this to happen? Why? You know, don't you, about God? I mean, you know that God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. Psalm 147 says he has all the stars of the heavens numbered and named. He knows all their names. That's how great God is. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe. God's the creator of all things. And dear friends, God can at any moment intervene in what he created and suspend the natural laws and for temporarily and do something miraculous. And I'm going to tell you, God could have stepped in here at any time. God doesn't do things the way I would do them. I've often said, Brother Roy, if I didn't believe any other verse in the Bible, I believe that verse in Isaiah where God says, my ways aren't your ways and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. And I read that verse, I say, you got that right, God. You don't do things the way I would do them. God's ways are different. If I'd been God in God's position when all this was unfolding, those guys would never have gotten to King Zedekiah. I would have dropped them in their tracks. Jeremiah wouldn't have gone into that cistern. Not, if it had been left up to me, I'd say, here's my prophet. They're not going to do that to my prophet. But into the cistern he goes. God could have stopped those four men. He could have taken the breath right out of them as soon as they hatched this scheme. Or he could have done something maybe even more miraculous. He could have caused old, weak, lily-livered King Zedekiah to have a moment of unusual courage and say to those four men, no, you're not going to do that to this man, Jeremiah. But no, God doesn't stop these four men. God doesn't cause Zedekiah to have a sudden burst of courage. And into the cistern goes Jeremiah. And you and I have this question pounding, pounding, pounding in our heads. Why? 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 And some of you are thinking, hey, this is getting pretty good. He's going to tell us here in a moment. Why? I've often said, I don't answer any question that has both why and God in it. Because I don't understand the ways of God. And I've also said quite often down through the years, I can answer any question that you ask me about the Bible. You can try this on me after the service if you want. Any question you ask about the Bible, I can answer it. My favorite answer is, I was afraid I would do that, Roy. My favorite answer is, I don't know. And here you are saying, why would God allow Jeremiah to go down into the cistern? And I say, I don't know. I don't know. And you're saying, why is God allowing me to go through this particular thing? God has his purposes. And I have this ongoing debate with God. I say, God, you explain, and then I'll trust. And God says, oh no, you trust, and then I'll explain. You remember in John 13, the night that Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And Simon Peter drew his feet up under him. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, what I do now, you don't understand. But you will hereafter. And if you're not a Bible marker, that'd be a good place for you to begin marking your Bible. John chapter 13. What I do now, you don't understand. But you will hereafter. And Paul put it like this over in 2 Corinthians. He said, Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I love the lines of the poet who said, "Not now, but in coming years, in a far better land, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and then we'll understand." Don't you love that? Not now, but in coming years, in a far better land, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and then we'll understand. And it will all make perfect sense in the glory of His presence. Did you hear that? It will all make perfect sense in the glory of His presence. And another hymn puts it like this: "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But He'll guide us with His eye." Now, don't miss this. Some of you, I'm about to lose you here. "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand." I heard my mother sing this all through my growing up years. "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But He'll guide us with His eye, and we'll follow till we die. And will you complete it for me? We'll understand it better by and by." Thank God. We're face to face here with the reality of suffering. We can't understand it to the degree that we would like. But there's coming a day when it will all make perfect sense. Now that brings me to the old rags. The meanness, the reality of evil in this world. The mud, the reality of suffering for God's people. And now the old rags, the reality of mercy. Mercy. God's mercy. And God channeled this mercy to Jeremiah. There he is. Do you have a picture of him? He's down there in the cistern. He's down there in the mud. It's dark. It's cold. It's damp. And there's nothing to eat or drink. Jeremiah is in the depth of suffering here. But God hasn't forgotten him, and God has an instrument. And His instrument in this case is Ebed-Melech, one of the slaves. Oh, I admire him. Ebed-Melech was a nobody. He's one of the king's slaves. He's one of the eunuchs in the king's palace. And he confronts the king in a public place. It says there that the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. That was a public place. And Ebed-Melech, verse 8, went out of the king's house and spoke to the king. There he is. The king's in a public place, people around. And Ebed-Melech, he's a nobody. And he walks up to the king. And he says, "Sir, what these men have done to Jeremiah is not right." I tell you what, I admire this man, Ebed-Melech. I say we need a lot of Ebed-Melechs today. We need men of courage who will stand up and say, "This is not right." It's got to be costly to stand for right in these days. I look forward, you may be saying, "Well, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Moses, Abraham." Well, so do I. These great men of the Bible, the Apostle Paul. But I'm also looking forward to meeting Eben Melick. I admire this man. He's a little nobody. And yet he stands up and he says, something's got to be done. This is wrong. This is wrong. And the king, in a moment of sanity, says to Ebed-Melech, take 30 men with you and go lift Jeremiah out of the dungeon. And there's some difference of opinion on why Ebed-Melech needed 30 men to go with him. Some say that Jeremiah was so deeply sunk into the mud that it was going to take 30 men to lift him out. I don't think that was the case. I don't know how many of those 30 men it took to lift Jeremiah out of the dungeon, but I'm sure that the others had to stand guard to protect Ebed-Melech while he was pulling Jeremiah out of the dungeon. I mean, these men who put Jeremiah there, they were so filled with hate. If Ebed-Melech had been there by himself, one man pulling Jeremiah out of the cistern, they would have thrown him into the cistern. But now Ebed-Melech's got 30 men with him. But the fascinating thing to me is that Ebed-Melech thought to bring old clothes and old rags with him. You know what a rope burn is? I was born and reared on a farm. I know what a rope burn is. It hurts. And Ebed-Melech sends that rope down to Jeremiah, and he says, now, Jeremiah, put this rope around you, but here are some old clothes and rags, and put those old clothes and rags under your arms, and then put the rope on top of those old clothes and rags. And those old clothes and rags cushioned Jeremiah while they pulled him out of the cistern. And there are those old clothes and rags were lying there at this place where Ebed-Melech found them. I don't know how long they'd been there. Maybe several of the king's servants would walk by from time to time. They'd see that pile of old rags and clothes, and they'd say, well, look at those old rags and clothes. They're no good to anybody. They have no value whatsoever. Why doesn't somebody just get rid of them? But Ebed-Melech saw value in them, and don't you know Jeremiah saw value in them? And dear friends, God in his mercy has given us some old rags and old clothes to cushion us. I talked about suffering a while ago. God never lets you suffer, but what he doesn't provide is some cushioning for you. You may be saying, well, what kind of cushioning does God give us in our suffering? Here's a good old cushion. The Word of God. And there are lots of people in America today who are saying, well, that's just nothing but an old rag. Why don't you just throw it away? But I read this old rag, and it cushions my soul. It comforts me. And prayer. Have you noticed that there's an attack on prayer today? Invariably these days, when some tragedy takes place in our society, there'll be people who say, well, we need to keep these victims in our thoughts and prayers. And there are some people in our society who just go berserk when they hear that phrase, our thoughts and prayers. They say, well, if prayer did any good, why would this thing have happened in the first place? There again, you have this tendency to put why and God in a question. And so they say, that prayer, it's of no value. It's an old rag. Just throw it away. Get rid of it. I can't speak for you, but that old rag cushions my soul. The Bible says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And I hope you find this church to be a cushion for your soul. And a lot of people say, well, that church is nothing but an old rag. It's worthless. It's of no value. But I love the church of Christ. It cushions my soul. And I think of the promise of heaven. There are so many people who believe that this world is all that there is. And if you're going to, you must get everything you can out of this world because that's all you have. And you talk to them about heaven and they say, oh, that's just a worthless old rag. It's not worth your time. But that promise of heaven cushions my soul. And there's the greatest cushion of all, the cross of Christ. I appreciate the song tonight, Brother Roy. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. And you tell people today, that in order to escape eternal condemnation and enter safely into the presence of God, you have got to come to God on the basis of a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. Not just any man, but the Lord God Himself dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. And they'll say, that is absurd. That is ludicrous. It has no meaning, no value. Get rid of it. But that old cross cushions my soul. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Paul knew about people in his day who were saying that that cross is of no value, it's worthless. Paul said, the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. And it's to the Greeks a laughing stock. Said to those of us who are saved, that cross is the power and wisdom of God. What happened on that cross? Well, my dear friend, it wasn't just an ordinary man dying an ordinary death. Jesus was God in human flesh, and he went to that cross to die a special kind of death. He actually received, while he was on that cross, the wrath of God against sinners, so that all who believe in him will not have to ever endure that wrath themselves, but can triumphantly join the Apostle Paul in saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have any condemnation any longer because Christ on the cross took my condemnation. And I love the cross. Call it an old rag if you want. It cushions my soul when I think about eternity stretching out there in front of me. And that leads me to just close with this thought. Jeremiah was in a pit, a terrible pit. But you come into this world, dear friend, in a worse pit than the one Jeremiah was in. You come into this world in a pit of condemnation. And the only way that you can be lifted out of that pit of condemnation is through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take that as your only hope. Believe it. Come to God saying, Lord God, I'm a sinner in a pit of condemnation and I can't get out myself. But I cast myself upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross as my only hope. And if you'll do that, you'll be lifted out of that pit of condemnation. And I was sinking deep in sin, but love lifted me. The love of God that put Jesus on the cross. Well, have you seen the meanness in this passage? You've seen the mud. You've seen the reality of evil. You've seen the reality of suffering. But thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His old rags that cushion the soul. Let's pray together. Father,